Well, wrongdoing is a very serious subject, so I apologise if you've come here this lunchtime hoping for a light and cheery talk. If you follow the news, you may know that one of the biggest and most disturbing trials in French legal history began last week in the town of Angers in the pretty Western Loire region of France. No less than 39 men and 27 women are standing trial accused of the most unspeakable child abuse. There are 45 victims, ranging from 12 years old down to just 6 months old. I could not even begin to describe to you this lunchtime what has been done to some of them. And the size of the trial in Angers is unprecedented. 60 lawyers are involved, 25,000 pages of evidence have been gathered, and more than 200 witnesses are to appear before the court to give evidence. The case is so large that the authorities have had to build a specially designed hall just in order to hold the trial. And they're expecting to spend 1 million euros on the trial itself. Now, I don't know what the judge and jury are going to find, what they're going to discover in this terrible trial. But since half of the accused have already admitted their guilt, it seems likely that they will be found guilty of these sickening crimes against children. And if they are found guilty, then the BBC reports that they will face prison sentences of up to 30 years. Offences like this against children are very, very serious. And we expect justice. We expect long sentences. But how much more serious, then, is the offence described in Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 25? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. This offence is one people commit against God himself, against their own maker, against God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the immortal God. And what an offence it is to turn against our maker, to try and get rid of our Creator and expel God from our lives. That's what sin is. And it's an offence committed on such a wide scale. Our passage says in verse 23 that all have sinned in this way and fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us is guilty. Now, it's not that we in this room are particularly bad. We're just the same as everyone else in the world. We all want to get rid of our Creator God, and we've all asked him to leave our lives. And that's terribly serious for two reasons. It's serious because once you discard God, Romans 1 says that you open the door for all manner of wrongdoing, and that includes the sexual sin of the kind being investigated in France at the moment. You can read in Romans 1, verses 24 to 31 in your own time, and see the link between turning from God and the sin that follows from that. But discarding God is serious for another reason, and that is the punishment it carries. Romans 1:32 says, those who do such things deserve to die. Discarding our Maker and Creator from our lives carries the death sentence. And we have been warned. God's word to mankind from the beginning was, disobey and you will die. You see, wrongdoing is a serious business. And against God it is especially serious. So we expect justice. The trouble is, as we come to this passage, Romans 3:21 to 31, which Paul read for us, it appears that God himself may be guilty of wrongdoing. Just imagine for one moment that the judge presiding over the child abuse case in Angers found the defendants guilty of the things they stand accused of. And imagine next that the judge decided to acquit them all. That would be scandalous. He would be guilty of perverting the course of justice. In fact, he'd be a criminal, just like them. Well, there's a danger, I think, of something similar happening here. You see, that God, who is our judge, has found us guilty as charged. And you read the final verdict in Romans 3:9-20. Romans 3:9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, and so on and so on. Now we've seen that for justice to be done, wrongdoing must be punished. But in Romans 3:21-31, the guilty aren't punished. In Romans 3:21-31, there's talk of righteousness and justification for those found guilty. In verse 25, if you look down, there's even an admission that sins have been left unpunished. And that's what's troubling. The Bible tells us that God's works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. But here Paul says that God gives righteousness to those found guilty. So now Paul has got to show that God is just. How can he be just when he intends to let those found guilty go free? How can God pardon sinners guilty of such serious crime? How can he call them righteous and promise them heaven instead of hell? I think the big question for us today is, has there been a miscarriage of justice? Is that the only reason Christians think they are forgiven by God? Is our forgiveness and our hope of going to heaven all just an illusion based on a miscarriage of justice? Well, this passage says, no, it isn't. This passage is a vindication of the justice of God. Verse 25 to 26 tell us twice that God has done something which demonstrates his justice when it comes to dealing with sin. Let's read those verses. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God had left sins unpunished, but only because he was waiting for a later date to deal with it. Now, I'm the kind of guy who is serious about keeping my flat clean and tidy. But if you came round this afternoon, you probably wouldn't think so. You'd see dirty plates piled high in my kitchen, clothes strewn around my bedroom floor, and dust on the mantelpiece. On seeing all that, you'd probably say that I didn't care about keeping my flat clean and tidy at all. But you wouldn't say that if you opened my diary and saw that I'd set aside all of this Saturday to cleaning up my flat. And you certainly wouldn't do it, you wouldn't say that, if you came round on my cleaning day. Then you'd see how serious I am about keeping my flat clean. I'd be dusting, washing the dishes, hoovering, like a madman. You'd have a live demonstration of how seriously I take cleanliness and tidiness. So God has left sins unpunished, and yet it might look as if he wasn't serious about dealing with sin. But all along, God has had a date and a time and a place fixed in his diary. A day for justice, a day for punishing sin, and a place where it would happen. And if we had visited a hillside near Jerusalem one Friday 2,000 years ago, we could have seen God in action, punishing sin. For on that day, God punished sin in full view of the whole world. Is God a just judge? The death of Christ proves he is. Does he punish wrongdoing? The death of Jesus on the cross proves he does. Of course, if you like people to get what they deserve, this might upset you a bit. Because Jesus didn't deserve to die. He was innocent. As God's son, he was perfect. It was the guilty who should have paid. It was you and me. But that is God's point exactly. Verse 26. He wants to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. God is just and punishes sin, but he wants to save us from that punishment. That's why Jesus volunteered himself to die under God's wrath, in order that people who are guilty of sinning against God might be spared. So look at verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Well, this sentence draws on Old Testament ideas. In the Old Testament, animals were symbolically sacrificed. They were put to death in the place of the guilty sinner. Of course, God didn't actually punish sin at all when the animal was sacrificed. We saw from verse 25 that God hadn't been punishing sins. He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But the animal sacrifice showed that it was possible for God's punishment to fall on a substitute in the place of the guilty person. Recently I saw a film that illustrates that point really well. It was called To End All Wars. It's a harrowing film based on a harrowing true story. You may have seen the film. It portrays what took place at Camp Kamchanaburi, which was a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Thailand, where many Allied troops were taken after the fall of Singapore in September 1942. And near the end of the film, five of the men try to escape. But during their attempt, they kill two of the guards. And the plan fails, and the men are caught. As a punishment for killing the two guards, the five men are sentenced to death. Four of the men are shot dead on the spot. The fifth is a man called Major Ian Campbell. And because he was the ringleader, the camp commander decides to have him publicly beheaded. And it's just about to happen when a man called Dusty Miller steps forward. Dusty was a gentleman who had opposed the plot to escape. In fact, Major Campbell had treated Dusty very badly throughout the whole of their imprisonment. But in a moment of incredible courage, Dusty addressed the camp commander and offered to die in the place of Major Campbell. It's a really incredible moment. One innocent man puts himself forward to take the punishment the guilty man deserves. And the camp commander actually accepted Dusty's offer. He took Dusty and had him executed. Justice was done, but Major Campbell was safe. Dusty's death made sure of it. Dusty's death had turned the camp commander's rightful anger away from Major Campbell. And Jesus can do the same for us. He can turn God's rightful anger away from us. Look again at verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. I think the footnote is helpful here. It explains that a bit more fully. It says, God presented him as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. The only way we can be made safe from the just punishment of God is if there's an innocent man who is willing to take the punishment for us and turn aside God's wrath. And that's just what Jesus did. He stepped in to take the punishment of God for us. Justice was fully done, and we are made safe. However, there is a condition attached. There is one condition to receiving this safety. We must actually take Jesus to be our substitute. The Old Testament sacrifice of atonement demonstrates vividly what it means to take Jesus as our personal substitute. For the sacrifice to be effective for the guilty individual, he had to reach out his hand and lay it on the animal's head before it was sacrificed. He was identifying with the animal, expressing that he wanted the animal's death to shield him from the death he deserved. And that's what God wants us to do with Jesus. Verse 26, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He wants us to stop trying to push Jesus out of our lives, and he wants us to reach out instead in faith and identify ourselves with him and claim his death on our behalf. If we do, then God can justly spare us. He can say he's punished our sin when he punished Jesus on the cross. But if we don't reach out and claim Jesus as our substitute, God will have to punish us for justice to be done. So as we close, if you're here this lunchtime wondering what you should do, let me give you the Bible's legal advice. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ before, reach out to him this lunchtime in faith and trust that he died in your place so that justice has been done and your sins have been forgiven. If you want to know how to, then come and speak to me or to Jago afterwards. If you are a Christian, then this passage teaches you that God hasn't got any nasty surprises in store for you. You can breathe a sigh of relief this lunchtime. Justice was served at the cross. God won't punish you now for your sins and shortcomings. And as you put your trust in Jesus, you are doing what God always wanted you to do, to honour and love his Son. So don't try and spend today trying to win God's favour. The cross tells you it's all right. Jesus has done enough. He's won God's favour for you. But if you're not a Christian, what does the cross teach you? Well, doesn't it teach you that God is serious about sin and that he's determined to punish rebellion against him? I plead with you to trust in Jesus as the one who can turn aside the wrath of God and take away your sin. Otherwise, the cross can be of no value to you, no comfort. It'll always be just a reminder that God is just and will one day give us what our sins deserve. Well, why don't we pray now to close? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks today, great thanks for making another way for justice to be done. We thank you that you are a just God who we can trust. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he stepped forward in our place to take the punishment. We thank you that this leaves us free. It leaves us able to rejoice that we are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, that we don't need to work today for your favour and for your approval. In Jesus' name, amen.